Down.
And turn back, if you would, if you close your Bible, to that passage which Claire just read to us. Isaiah chapter 6, pages 690 and 691 in the Church Bibles. Pages 690 and 691. What is God like? When you think of God, what do you think of? What words would you use to describe God? Our society has a peculiarly stunted understanding of God. Even when people believe that he exists, their picture of him tends to owe far more to their own or other people's imagination than to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And of course their misunderstandings of God have far-reaching consequences in their attitudes to God. Generally speaking, such misunderstandings fall into two broad categories. Some people think of God as a kind of celestial spoil sport, or a cosmic killjoy, always telling us not to do things. That's quite unlike the real God, who is the giver of all the good things that we enjoy, and gives us instructions about how to use them properly so that we get the maximum enjoyment out of them. Others, on the other hand, tend to think of God as a kind of benevolent helper who doesn't much mind what we do, but who is always looking out for us and ready to step in when things go wrong. And it's hardly surprising that such people's belief is likely to collapse when some disaster strikes and no divine help is forthcoming. The problem with this view is that it combines an overemphasis on the Bible's statement that God is love with a misunderstanding of what love really is, making it more or less the equivalent of indulgence, a readiness to do or to give whatever a person wants, even to the exclusion of what they really need. And of course, when you think of God like that, then the cross, the central symbol of the Christian faith, becomes inexplicable. Doesn't make sense. And so it gets quietly forgotten about. The New Testament does say that God is love, yes, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. But it also says that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29. And if you find those two statements hard to reconcile and hold together, then this passage, Isaiah 6, shows us how both were simultaneously true in the experience of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord, the Sovereign One, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's as far as he gets in describing God, the Sovereign One, himself. The overwhelming reality that Isaiah saw is too great for words to convey. So he just has to give us the impression of its glory and immensity. He was high and exalted, so high that the train of his robe, or better, the skirts of his robe, the mere hem of his kingly garment filled the temple. Solomon's magnificent temple, totally filled just with the bottom edge of God's attire, with God himself towering high, high above it. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. The word seraph means a burning one or a flaming one. And it's presumably intended by Isaiah to convey the impression of these creatures in Isaiah's mind, with their six wings and their glowing, fiery, shimmering appearance, so that they look like huge, towering flames, overwhelming enough in themselves. But these were just the attendants of the one seated on the throne. And their appearance and their form would have reminded Isaiah of God's appearance at Mount Sinai, when he appeared to Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments, descending on the mountain in fire. Exodus 19, verse 18. And Israel was warned not to come near on pain of death. The cry of the seraphs in verse 3 emphasizes and reiterates the reason for that prohibition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. God's holiness is his otherness, his unlikeness to us. It is the unique privilege and dignity of human beings to be made in the image of God. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that because of that we are therefore comparable to or like God in any meaningful sense, any more than a photograph of someone can be compared to the living, breathing, three-dimensional reality. God is completely other than us. And in particular, that otherness includes a moral and ethical dimension. God's utter holiness includes an utter moral purity, which is utterly intolerant of any sin, anything that falls short of his own moral perfection. And that explains Isaiah's reaction. No one may see me and live, God had told Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. And Isaiah is experiencing firsthand the reason for that. He has seen God, yes. But no sooner has he seen him than he knows himself to be shut out. At the sound of their voices, verse 4, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, and he cries out, "Woe to me! Woe to me! I am ruined! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah has seen God's utter holiness, God's utter moral purity, God's utter intolerance of all and any sin. And it simply brings home to him the reality of his own sin, the sinfulness of his own sin. Like turning up to a party in a t-shirt and jeans, only to discover that everyone else is wearing white tie and tails. You instantly know that you don't belong. Notwithstanding that last hymn we've just sung, Isaiah's vision of God didn't delight him. It appalled him. Not because the transcendent gloriousness of God himself was revealed by it, but rather because his own utter unworthiness was also revealed. So I hardly ever choose that hymn, but it seemed worth it this week just to make that point. Isaiah's predicament, and ours, and God's, is the product of these two realities that he suddenly grasps. God's holiness and his own sinfulness. If God weren't holy, then Isaiah's and our sin would not be so serious. Which is precisely why most people, most of the time, Christians included, don't really think that sin is all that serious. Because we have so little conception of God's holiness. We compare ourselves with others and think that we're not too bad. But it's not that comparison that matters. It's only God's holiness that reveals our true condition and our true need. And in the light of that holiness, degrees of sinfulness become irrelevant. All that is relevant is the truth of Hebrews 12, that our God is a consuming fire. The fire of his holiness that burns against sin and consumes everything and everyone that isn't holy. But the truth of 1 John 4 still stands as well, that God is love. And in his love, he provides a way of salvation, a way out of the predicament, a way in which sinful human beings can be made holy, as Isaiah is about to discover, verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Fire in the Old Testament symbolizes the holiness of God, which in this context might also be described as the wrath of God, burning against sin. But the fire on the altar symbolizes this wrath, or this fire of God's holiness, exhausting itself not on the sinners themselves, but on a substitute. That's the symbolism behind the Old Testament sacrifices. The Israelite brought his animal to be sacrificed. He laid his hand on its head and confessed his sins, thus symbolically transferring them to the animal substitute, which was then killed and burnt on the altar.
It was a system that foreshadowed and was fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross in our place. So that the coal from the altar which the seraph takes and applies to Isaiah's lips symbolizes to Isaiah and to us God's own appointed way of dealing with sin and saving sinners, ultimately through the death of the Lord Jesus. This coal from the altar is applied by the seraph to Isaiah's lips, the sinfulness of which he has confessed in verse 5. And the effect is both immediate and complete. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God hasn't changed. He is still utterly holy, still a consuming fire. But God, in his love and grace and mercy, has changed Isaiah so that his sinfulness is gone, taken away, atoned for. And now he is able to continue in the divine presence, to overhear God's deliberations, verse 8, and even to join in, saying, "Here am I, send me." But what a task he's then given. Verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." The way to understand this is not as a command, as though Isaiah was sent to do all that was in his power to make the heart of this people calloused and to make their ears dull and to close their eyes, but rather as a prediction or a warning about the effect that Isaiah's ministry will have. You see, while it's true that God is love, just as Isaiah has discovered for himself, it's also true that love can be spurned. Just because God has provided a way to reconcile sinners with himself doesn't mean that sinners will make use of it. Isaiah has done his best, not least in this passage, to show us how sinful our sin is. How in the light of God's holiness it must lead to our ruin. And how God has graciously provided a way to avoid that. But he cannot make people take his message seriously. And God is here warning him that, for the most part, they won't. It's a classic expression of what might be called the preacher's dilemma. That people need to hear the message of God's holiness and love. Otherwise they cannot be healed and forgiven. But each time they hear and do not respond, they become that little bit more resistant to responding on another occasion. Because ignoring God's word is habit forming. Do it once, and you're more likely to try it again. Do it a second time, and a third, that bit easier. And there comes a point, who knows when,
and the habit is formed, and you can't stop. Was it the 20th, or the 30th, or the 43rd time, or what? Well, we may not know at what point the habit is formed, but God does. And he sees that his people Israel are almost there. He sends Isaiah to reach out to them again with the message of his holiness and love, because that is the only way to bring them back. But they have spurned his love so often now. But for most, they're at the point of no return, as we'll see as we work through the next few chapters in the coming weeks. So that the effect, though not the intention, of Isaiah's ministry will be to make the heart of this people calloused, to make their ears dull, and to close their eyes. What about us? Are we still open to God's word? Able to see with our eyes, hear with our ears, understand with our hearts, and turn and be healed? If so, then let us take Isaiah's own experience to heart, and learn from it the utter holiness of God, the reality and sinfulness of our own sin, the ruin and destruction which would naturally follow from those, and which we deserve, and the amazing, marvelous, gracious provision that God has made through the death of the Lord Jesus to avoid that. And let us ask him to apply that as thoroughly to our lives as he did to Isaiah's. Let's pray.